Well, I managed to get from that chair to here. I'm amazed. I walked out the door last night after the meeting, and it took me 15 minutes to find my way back to my lodge. I was completely disorientated in the dark. So I was all over the place. And if you saw a strange man looking through your window, it was me wondering, where on earth am I going? And then I thought, I did know where I was going at one point. And a preacher should always know where he's going. But there were these big ducks and long legs out there. And they were standing looking at me. And I thought, do you go through them or do you walk round them? I walked miles round them. I mean, they look safe. But when they start to speak to you in the dark, you're not so sure. Anyway, I made it here this morning and I'm delighted to be here again. I'm really enjoying hearing about Spurgeon, because the more I hear about Spurgeon, the more I believe he must have had Scottish blood in him. He has that common sense approach to theology. I find that modern theologians sometimes make the Bible really complicated, make doctrines really complicated. It's as though they want to try and find something new in order to make their name. And you know that old saying, if it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. And I kind of adhere to that way of thinking. And I'm a great believer in common sense theology. And what I mean by that is the Bible is absolutely true. And if anyone challenges that, I want nothing at all to do with them. I have a very simple, straightforward faith as a preacher. And it is that the Word of God is true. And I never have to apologize for what I'm going to say, as long as what I'm saying has clearly and obviously come out of Scripture. So I like Spurgeon. He was very down to earth. I'm sure that he wasn't only a Scotsman, he was a Glaswegian who came from Glasgow. Because there's a story told about Spurgeon. It may well be apocryphal, but I still love the story anyway. The story is that one day he met a man in a room who suddenly announced that he had discovered perfect sanctification. He had become instantaneously holy. And according to the story, no, Spurgeon didn't really enter into dialogue with him. He just whacked him across the face. And the man's response showed that he hadn't quite achieved perfect holiness. And my only disappointment in that story is that Spurgeon slapped him instead of giving him what we call a Glasgow kiss, which would have been boof, and that would have proved that he was not entirely holy. So I have a great affection for Spurgeon. The things he says are so clear, so sensible, so biblical, you wonder why anyone would disagree with what he's saying. He's simply speaking biblical truth. Let's pray for a moment. God, our Father, we thank you that we're able to gather again in your presence. We thank you for the inspiration of hearing about Spurgeon and seeing his understanding of the word, his ability to defend it and communicate it in ways that were a blessing to many. And we pray that as we are inspired, as we come now to Scripture, that you would continue to bless us, to open our minds, to warm our hearts, and to give us all the more cause to be thankful for the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we commend this moment to you, and we seek your blessing in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now, let me just remind you that what we're doing here is I'm not offering a theological paper or anything like that at all. I'm simply inviting you, along with me, to stand at the foot of the cross and to hear the gospel. We preach the gospel, but rarely do we get the opportunity to sit under the gospel. We preach the cross, but rarely do we get the opportunity to sit under the preaching of the cross. So much of what I'm going to say, you will have said before. Many of you will have said it much better than I'm going to say it. I have no great claims that I'm able to say this in a way that you cannot or have not. But I simply want to take the opportunity to take you over truths that you know and will have preached, and many will have benefited from listening to you. And I don't doubt that. But I want you now to put yourself in the place of the listener, of the hearer. And I want you to listen to the gospel. I want you to see Christ on the cross. I want you to try to understand what he was experiencing. I want you to do that as though you've never heard the gospel before or heard of the cross of Jesus before. Try to listen to this with fresh ears. Don't be giving me marks because I've said things that you agree with, or little crosses when I say something that you don't agree with. Just try to listen. Try to immerse yourself like good Baptists in the Word of God. I'm not sprinkling truth over you today. I'm immersing you in truth today. Listen to it with fresh ears and be excited by it. Now, as we continue then to look at the cross of Christ during this morning session together, I want to move on from last evening. We looked at the cruelty on the cross. But today we're going to consider the crisis on the cross. And this is, we look at the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular those verses read just a moment ago from verse 45 through to 54. Now, we're very familiar with this portion of Scripture, but really, it's a quite extraordinary portion of Scripture. For properly understood, it presents us with the opportunity whereby, as we look upon Jesus hanging upon the cross of Calvary, we are permitted the experience of looking into the depths of his heart and mind, and this to know what he was thinking and feeling in the very moment of his enduring the torture and pain of what was, to say the least, undeserved, unmerited suffering. For had he not proved the quality, the holiness, and the righteousness of his living, that as well as being the Son of God, he was also quintessentially the perfect man, one in whom no fault could be found. It was not without good reason then that God had said of him in testifying fashion and in declaratory form, inviting of no dispute or debate, the words of Matthew 3:17, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Yet as we look at Golgotha's hill and see Jesus dying on the cross, we have cause to hear the most haunting and powerful of spiritual cries erupting from the depths of his being. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is an unignorable cry, dripping as it does with passion, a passion overwhelming with the deepest of expressed emotion. This is a cry being wrung from the depths of the soul of Jesus Christ, a soul as he knew the shocking intensity of the moment of suffering, the suffering he was enduring upon the cruel cross of Calvary. It's all being communicated in this cry. It's not a quiet cry. It's not a whisper. It doesn't strike me as being quiet or a whisper. There's something of the thunder of emotion in these words, coming from the depths of his being. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm hanging upon this cross. The world is gathered around me and mocking me. Why, in the midst of this moment of anguish and suffering, why have you forsaken me? Now, let us be clear right from the very outset that this heaven-rending and heartfelt cry was not wrung from Jesus as the result of his experiencing the excruciating physical pain of what we could describe as cross-inflicted wounds. Rather, the startling truth of the matter is that his agonizing pain found its root source in the pressure that came to bear upon his soul when, in the providence of God, he bore not only the burden of the world's sins, but also endured the righteous anger of God as it burned and blazed with holy wrath against the sins of the world. Again, it's an image we've become comfortable with. Jesus on the cross. Jesus knowing anguish on the cross. Yes, he knew it for us. What a wonderful Savior. Let's sing a happy song about Jesus dying for our sins on the cross. But the reality is that the wrath of God, the poured out, unrestrained wrath of God, was burning and flaming and blazing deeply into the being of the Son of God. That's nothing to be casual about. That's nothing to be complacent about. That's something that when we understand it ought to humble us and even move us to tears. When was the last time we saw Christians weeping when we tried to explain the cross to them? Using the best of our vocabulary, using the best of our descriptive prose, and yet they just sit there and nod, and yes, well said, Pastor. Good point. They should be weeping that because of their sin, he suffered in that way upon the cross. But instead we just nod. Yes, this is very important truth. But Jesus wasn't nodding on the cross. Jesus wasn't being casual on the cross. Jesus wasn't saying, I'm the God man here and I feel none of this. No, the wrath of God, the real, authentic wrath of God was burning deep into his soul. Heavy indeed then was Christ's burden. He bore the weight of the world's sin. How many times have we said that? And again, it's glib. We're not really thinking about it. He bore the weight of the world's sin. It's beyond understanding. It's beyond our comprehension. You bear a burden. You put a rucksack or a backpack on your back and it's full, 10 kilograms to get you onto the plane. And it's uncomfortable. But you have never carried the weight, not just of my sins or the sins of the people gathered here, but the sins of the world he bore upon his being. And then he knew the weight of God's judgment upon it. Remember how Isaiah expresses it or explains it, gives commentary on the experience in Isaiah 53:10. Remember the words, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, to make his life a guilt offering. The same God who said, this is my son, whom I love, listen to him. The same God who made it clear, I love my son with all of my being. The same God determined to crush his son. How many of you would crush your son or your daughter to the blessing or the advantage of someone else? Even if they were worthy, I doubt any of us could take our hand and crush our son or our daughter. Why? Because we would say, we love them. We would die for them. And the God who said of his Son, I love him in a way that you could never begin to understand, is the same God who crushed him on the cross because he loved you and me. We're so blasé about being loved by God. But to show his love, to demonstrate it, he crushed his Son. Yet, despite having noticed this, is it not also a fact that listening to his cry of crisis, we quickly sense that his words, expressing of deep and profound sentiments, ring with tones and echoes of mystery truly beyond our fullest comprehension? It was, you will recall, I'm sure, Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer, who summed up this dilemma when he said, after having given it much thought to the possible meaning of our Lord's soulful words, why have you forsaken me? He sat down, he thought about it, he got up, he walked back and forth, and then he said, God, forsaken of God, who can understand it? One of the great minds of the Reformation, one of the great theological thinkers, having given his mind to it, is saying, I don't understand it. I can't really explain it. God forsaken of God, who can understand it? It was for this reason then that we sense that we are on holy ground as we look to these verses in Matthew 27. As such, we must come to them in humble fashion, trusting that as a result of our careful study of their contents, that God will grant us a level of understanding that will bring blessing to our souls. And this is, we are left all the more persuaded that Jesus is worthy not only of our love and our loyalty, not only of our worship, our adulation and our praise, but also our commitment to telling people the truth about the cross of Jesus. That as preachers, we might be reminded of the centrality of the cross and be reinvigorated in our preaching of the cross. The church is being called upon today to pass comment on so many different subjects. And the church is being asked to change its way of thinking on this subject, on that subject, in order to show how contemporary we are. That we have a word for the modern world, and we can say something political, we can say something social, we can say something philosophical, but we need to remind ourselves, as we were doing last night, our job has nothing to do with any of that. We are the preachers, we are the heralds, we are the teachers, we are the ambassadors of God, and the world thinks nothing of us. But God has called us and set us apart that we might be lights in the darkness and voices in the wilderness, and our ministry to declare the word of God, the whole counsel of God, and the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we must never ever be embarrassed by our calling. We must never ever believe that we can only prove ourselves relevant by saying something political or social or philosophical or whatever else it might be. We are important because we're God's men. He called us out of the darkness. He's given us gifts. He's given us a ministry. And we are so important because when we open our mouths, it's the word of God that comes out with vigor and with fervor and with faith and with conviction. And we will apologize to no one. And we will not bow to this world, a world that says, show that you are relevant. We will tell them we are relevant. We are telling you about Christ. And if you have not Christ, you have nothing. You might have 3 degrees or 4 degrees or 5 degrees after your name and be an atheist. You know, you are a fool. You know nothing. I've often said that and annoyed some unbelieving academics by telling them that I had 5-year-olds who had more faith and more biblical knowledge than they did, because they were useless liberals with empty Bibles talking nonsense. I said, I have children who know more than you. And the professor said, where do you get all this nonsense you're talking? I said, in the book that you have clearly never read, the Bible, the Word of God. We must never apologize. We must never backpedal. We must never believe that because someone appears to be intelligent or academically inclined and can put so many words together, that somehow they know more than we do. If all I know is that Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross and I am glory bound, that's all I need to know, ultimately. And you can tie me in knots all you like about philosophy. You can tie me in knots about science. You can tie me in knots about this, that, or the next thing. Doesn't matter. I'm saved by the grace of God. I believe in the Word of God. And I will backpedal from no man, no woman, no world, because I know I'm called. Are you called? Then you know what I'm talking about. Because when the going gets tough in the modern church, what do uncalled people do? They move on to another church, or another one, or another one. I'm told that in America just now, maybe I've got this figure wrong, Tom, that the average length of some ministries now, 3 years. 3 years, 4 years. Then people move on. Do you expect to win a church in 3 years? 4 years? You never will. The battles are there to make us stronger. The battles are there to let us discover that God's word does pay dividends when we hold on to it, when we preach it, when we believe in it. And those people who cause trouble, one of two things will happen. They will either be gloriously converted, or God will take them out the front door. And while it's a knife in the back when you see people go, I hate to see people go. But then I know, don't worry, David, God's taking them away. Leave it with him. Don't you worry. You did nothing wrong. You spoke the truth. You laid it on the line. You pleaded with them. They weren't interested. As they walk out that door, there's every chance they're walking into the clutches of darkness. They have made their choice. What the modern church says, please don't go through that door. Please stay. What would you like me to say? What would you like me to do? How can we change our church to make it more pleasing to you? Be done with that. So we are left all the more persuaded. We'll be left all the more persuaded that Jesus is worthy of our love, our loyalty, and our service, and that we will be the best kind of preachers. You know, I've often been at conferences where you know sometimes that the preachers are preaching to impress. I've no time for that. And you know it because suddenly their sermons are full of quotes from Calvin said this, Whitfield said that, B. Warfield said this, such and such said this. And as they're saying it, they're looking down to the organizers at the front, saying, I'm clever. I'm letting you know I'm clever. I'm quoting all the right people at the right time. Now, maybe that's what people want. I'm not against that. I just want to make the point that the gospel is very simple. And even the Bible, in its most difficult places, can be made clear and simple so that ordinary people like us can understand it. We must never preach for show. We must never preach to parade our knowledge. I read something once recently. I think it's true. Where it said that Calvin, I'm sure it was Calvin. Yeah, it was Calvin. Tom will keep me right here. That Calvin never used Hebrew or Greek in the pulpit. Never had long quotations from people. He had read the Hebrew, he had read the Greek, he had read the people, distilled it all, and made it clear. Nobody had to know that he'd studied the Hebrew or the Greek or read this one or that one. What was important to him was that they knew what he was speaking about. There's a man I have heard fairly regularly who punctuates his entire sermon with Latin quotations. And then he says the Latin quotation and then he tells you what it is. And then 5 minutes later, another Latin quotation, and he tells you what it is. Well, forget the Latin quotation. Just tell me what it is. Don't let me know that you know Latin. I couldn't care less if you know Latin. What I want to know is, what is the word of God saying to me? And if the Latin has helped you, hallelujah. But you don't need to tell me the Latin and then the English. When we stand in the pulpit, we're not up here to impress people. We're up here to make the word of God as clear as day. And that is, isn't it? That is quite hard work at times, isn't it? You're in the study. You're reading what the great men have said and you're thinking about it. And because we're trained theologically, we understand it. But when we stand up, we've distilled it all. And what we say seems so clear and straightforward that people wonder why they need us in the first place, if it's so clear and straightforward. But that's what we do. We do the digging. We do the hard work. And then we make it as clear and as simple as we can. It's not easy. It's demanding. But that's what we're called to. Because God wants his people to hear his voice. And that's so important. Now, I want you to notice with me in the first instance, as we consider the supernatural darkness that covered the cross, a darkness which at the very least speaks to us surely of the fact that God was about the business of pouring down his judgment upon the sins of the world. So notice the anguish of Jesus on the cross. Such was the depth of the spiritual anguish that it caused Jesus to give voice to his fourth cry from the cross, a cry as passionate and emotional as the world has ever heard. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's an inquiring cry. It's clearly full of his heart and his mind and his soul. It's a cry infused with all the focused spiritual power of his suffering person. Notice that what came from the lips of our Lord was a cry of extreme desolation. A cry of extreme desolation. We cannot begin to understand what is going on here unless we catch this notion of desolate loneliness. On the cross, Jesus knew desolate loneliness of a kind we have never ever experienced. And of course, I do not have in mind the sense of loneliness that was caused by the loss of companionship. as his disciples had fled from his side in his greatest moment of need. But what is in focus is an overwhelming sense of desolate loneliness brought on by a breach in his special and unique relationship with God. For 33 years, Jesus had enjoyed nothing other than sweet, intimate, and unbroken communion with his heavenly Father. Their relationship had been strong and mutually loving. Nothing came close to disturbing it. There was no cloud on the horizon of their love one for the other. Theirs was the experience of perfect harmony. Their minds as one, their wills as one. Not even the thinnest of veils had ever hidden the face of God the Father from God the Son. But something had clearly happened to change this circumstance. For on Golgotha's cross, Jesus' cry bore blunt testimony to the fact that he felt himself forsaken, desolate. Indeed, more to the point, he felt himself to be abandoned by God. You will remember how it was that in brave, determined silence, Jesus had suffered at the hands of those brutal Roman soldiers who in evil fashion had given themselves to the wicked business of mocking him and mauling him and taunting him and tormenting him and tempting him. They pushed a crown of thorns upon his head. After all, he was supposed to be a king. Then they beat him, remember? Then they scourged him. They tore his back. It looked like a ploughed field. They spat on him. And then with venomous delight, they hammered nails through his hands, through his feet, and they pinned him to the cross. And Jesus, in his real humanity, endured it in silence. He was a real man, real flesh and blood. People have this idea today that Jesus walked around in a white robe with open-toed sandals and never perspired and was just a bit of a wimp. But he was a real man. Hanging on that cross, suffering on that cross. And the world wanted him to scream. The world wanted him to cry. The world wanted to see him breaking before it. But he suffered everything in silence. And they taunted him. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down and prove it. And even the criminals on either side of him heap their insults upon him. But in all of this, Jesus was silent. Regal silence. However, as the concentrated wrath of heaven bore down upon him, and worked itself into every part and fiber and corner of his being in that darkness that hung over the cross, a darkness that speaks of the outpoured, unrestrained judgment of God upon sin and a fallen world. A cry of extreme desolation was wrung from the very depths of his being, and the silence was broken. It was not the world that broke Jesus in that silence. It was God crushing his Son whom he loved. And so Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you leaving me alone on this cross? Why have you abandoned me? There is an implicit, challenging logic in his cry. It's as though he were saying, my God, you are a great God. You have no equal in terms of your love or your power or your might. Did you not rescue your people out of Egypt against all the odds? Did you not deliver them to safety through the Red Sea? And what of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It was your power that protected them in the fiery furnace. It was you who saved Daniel in the lion's den. You are the rescuer of your people. You are the protector of your people. You are the champion of your people. Your power and your strength, it's beyond compare. Why then, in my hour of need, has your arm been shortened? Why have you abandoned me? What greater misery can be imagined than a solemnizing consciousness of having been forsaken and abandoned by God? So overwhelming was the Savior's suffering that it seems to have culminated in a desperate groping for truth in the spiritual darkness of the moment, one in which he could no longer discern the presence of justice or mercy in the divine power that had struck him down. Why have you failed me? Why? It cannot be that your love for me has ended. Why? It cannot be that you have lost your power. Why then have you forsaken me? His powers of reasoning were stretched to breaking point. This was Christ's nadir. Deprived of fellowship with God, his mind struggled with the outworking of the providence of God as he found himself subjected to the experience of the deepest of spiritual isolation and to the terror of knowing hell. How could we ever become blasé about this experience of Jesus on the cross? Why doesn't it humble us and break us and move us to tears? What he suffered. Deprived of fellowship with God, his mind struggled. On the cross, what was Jesus enduring? He was tasting hell. He was tasting hell. He knew hell. It is the very reality that gives meaning to hell. For what is hell other than the eternal dwelling place of God-forsaken people? Those destined to live in the captivity of a kingdom that knows nothing of the touch of beauty or blessing or the love or mercy of God. It won't be there. Sinners like to imagine that, well, they might not get into heaven, they might go to hell, but it won't be too bad because all their family and their friends will be there. But there will be no love there, no mercy there, no beauty there, no peace there, no joy there. They will be God forsaken for all time. Why don't we tell people that? They might dismiss it. We don't believe hellfire, brimstone preaching. I don't like that phrase. Biblical preaching. You know, they don't believe it, but we need to tell them. They don't want to hear it. We tell them again. Because it's the message that saves. I can't believe this modern evangelism where people seem to come to faith without the cross, without repenting, without knowing their need of a savior. We have to take the law of God and, as it were, beat people over the head with it, graciously and lovingly. Leave them in no doubt. You're lost. You're a sinner. God sees you as darkness. And then when they begin to tremble, we tell them of Christ, the hope, the Saviour. How can we evangelize without telling people they're sinners? But somehow we manage to do that in the modern world. There are books that will tell you how to evangelize the lost without telling them they're sinners. What they need to know is, God will make you happy. God will make you successful. God will heal your big toe. You won't limp anymore. And so on. We say to people, because I love you, I need to tell you, you're in dire straits. Jesus tasted hell. In the darkness that enshrouded the cross, it was given to Jesus to know the experience of being God forsaken. He knew the touch of hell upon his life. And here's the thing. It was an experience that scorched his soul, causing him to cry this cry of extreme desolation. Why have you forsaken me? Why has the touch of hell been allowed to trouble me so? You know, there are many times when people imagine themselves to be God forsaken. They find themselves or imagine themselves abandoned to the perils, predicaments, problems and pressures of life. But they are wildly wrong in their estimation that they have been forsaken. Totally God forsaken. Because the word of God has made it clear. He's available. Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. Come to me, says Jesus. You're not forsaken yet. So come. And we plead with people to come. We need to learn again what it is to plead with people. We're pleading with them because that's what we're meant to do. As we trust in the secret, sovereign, saving work of the Holy Spirit to gather in the people of God. We plead with sinners to see their need, to see the world as it is, in all of its darkness, to show them what the world is doing to their children and their families and their society. And then we tell them, you're not forsaken yet. You can come. As long as the sun is shining and the moon is in the sky, you can come. No one has been God forsaken. Only Christ was God forsaken. On the cross, he was alone, as no man had ever been before or has ever been since. He knew absolute abandonment. He tasted the reality of hell. His was real anguish on the cross. Hence his cry of extreme desolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of crisis. But notice secondly that our Lord's was a cry of experienced dislocation. You need to be assured of the fact that our Lord's sense of abandonment was no figment of his imagination. The dislocation in his relationship with his Father was as real could be. in a manner of speaking, a veil of dislocating separation now hung between the Father and the Son. And for the first time ever, Jesus tasted the reality of life without God. For him, it was as real an experience as it was a new experience. But not only that, and here is a solemnizing fact that we must not overlook or play down. It was for Jesus a horrifying experience. He's not hanging there dying casually. As if he's saying, bring it on, I can take all of this. No, it was horrifying. Horrifying. Separated from his Father. Now, in the reporting of the Gospels, what happened between 12 noon and 3 o'clock in terms of full and precise detail is hidden from us. We are not permitted to peer into the darkness of the judgment that entombed Jesus in the reality of the experience of knowing himself to be God forsaken and abandoned. But what we do know is that during those hours, Jesus suffered indescribable agonies. We're moving beyond the flesh now. Indescribable agonies. Even as the light and warmth of the midday sun was withheld from him. You see, the darkness speaks not only of the reality of the exercise of judgment, but also of its intensity as it was poured out upon him. On the cross, remember we're standing there at the cross, we're looking at this. On the cross, Jesus would know nothing of comfort as even God withheld from him the blessings of common grace when the sun stopped shining. And in that darkness, which speaks to us also symbolically of surely heaven's mourning over the reality of man's sin. Isn't it amazing how today we play down sin, we condone sin, we rationalize sin, we explain it away. People do terrible things out there in the world. It's not their fault anymore. They were dropped on their head when they were young. They've never recovered. There's always an excuse. There's always a reason. There's always an explanation. But when God saw sin, all of heaven mourned over it. And the darkness covered the earth. Let us not miss the fact that our Lord Jesus gradually moved into the experience of intense loneliness and severe spiritual dislocation during his final hours of crisis on earth. He had 12 with him in the upper room. He had 11 with him in Gethsemane. Then he had 3 with him at the place of prayer within the garden. Then he had 2, Peter and John, who followed him into the courtyard after his arrest. And then he was down to 1. And that was God. But at the cross, even God left him. And so our Lord was left desolate, forsaken by all, dislocated from God, and the result of all of this, a volcanic, emotional cry of crisis erupting from the depths of his being. Stand there, look up, hear him, the thunderous voice of the Son of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the zenith and the climax of our Lord's intense agony and suffering upon the cross. In the words of the Apostle Paul, he was being made sin for us. Those wonderful words in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was being made sin for us. Think of it this way. He who had no sin. No sin, no weakness, no frailty, no compromise in his living. He who had no sin became sin for us. Sin touched him. Sin invaded him. Sin contaminated him. He knew its disgusting stink. And it's the decaying stench. The Holy Son of God was made sin for us. How do we understand that verse? We can't really. That's why I'm saying it touched him, it contaminated him. He could smell it, he could feel it, he could taste it. I'm just trying to communicate. The Holy One had never, ever, ever known the touch of sin, but he knew it on the cross in that moment of being forsaken when God, who cannot look upon sin, allowed this dislocation to take place. Can you imagine what that must have felt like to Jesus? You know, one day you're healthy. And the next day you're called in and you're told you have a serious illness. Your world is turned upside down. Jesus, without sin, God says, here, bear this. Bear this. Bear this. Bear this. Bear this. The sins of the world. That means something. It meant something to Jesus. It was experiential. There's something going on. This is not just a picture. This is reality. Sin, in all of its forms, in all of its varieties, placed upon, pressed down upon his shoulders. He became sin. Can you imagine how horrific such an experience must have been? And God's wrath flamed against his own son. Call to mind the revealing words of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How many times have you preached on that text? Look, look, the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. And we say, oh, hallelujah. But think of the reality. That Lamb, spotless, without blemish or defect, who loved God with all of his being, to do what he had come to do, he had to hang on a cross with the world's sins bearing down. What must that have felt like? What a solemnizing thought. The sin-bearing Lamb of God dying for our sins. In those awful moments of darkness, he was wounded, he was bruised, as the wrath of God flamed against him, determined to burn itself out in the depths of his being. He who was without sin for our sake became sin and knew our punishment. Thus it became his to know upon the cross, excruciating agony, God abandonment, indescribable grief, hell came to Calvary that day. And Jesus experienced and endured hell. For what is hell if it is not the place of judgment and dislocated union with God? Being made sin for us, Jesus knew for the first time dislocated union with his Father, separation from God. Why? Because God is no friend of sin. And he had just made his Son sin. The Son of God, bearing the judgment that sin must always bear, found himself separated from God. He tasted hell and he cried, my God, what are you doing? Why have you forsaken me? It was a loud cry. I hear it as a loud cry. But you know something? It will be like a whisper when compared to the cry that will come from the depths of the being of a sinner doomed to know the reality of eternal separation from God. Let sinners be in no doubt that the judgment of sin brings with it dislocated union, eternal separation from God, abandonment, plunging into the depths of hell, where there is no light, there is no peace, there is no beauty, there is no love, there is no mercy, there is no hope. And we preachers need to tell this truth. We're not in the business of making people laugh. We're not in the business of entertaining people. We're not in the business of trying to make our churches big by all the wrong methods, as John read earlier in the quote from Spurgeon. It's much more important. People are dying. People we know will go to hell. We need to tell them. Jesus cries, my God. And do you notice? The Father does not speak to his beloved Son. Doesn't answer him. How unusual and unexpected. Had not God in days past proved himself to be the champion of his people, their strong refuge in times of need? Had he led them out of Egypt? Yes. Across the Red Sea? Yes. And on, he had been the champion of his people. Yet for Christ, the holy and beloved one of God, nothing but abandonment. Why? He was being made a curse for us. So God turned away from him. To hear the Son of God cry out, with all the passion of his being, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is to know that foolish is the man who exults in his sin and scoffs at the prospect of coming judgment. I've had people say to me, I have no fear of God because there isn't a God. I have no fear of hell because there isn't a hell. We would take Spurgeon's line and every biblical preacher's line. We know there is a hell. The Bible tells us so. And there are people thinking, I have no fear of God. We need to tell them that when Jesus found himself to be God forsaken, it wrung a cry from the depths of his being, the likes of which the world has never heard before. Why is it that preachers are entertainers, storytellers, comics, fashion icons? Why is it? Can't they see dying people in front of them? If they can't, I'm not sure they're saved. I need to move on. The anguish of the cross. Could we notice also it was a cry of eternal dedication? I've just noticed the time. A cry of eternal dedication. Just notice Jesus was suffering, separated from God. He could have called down legions of angels to help him, to effect his rescue, but he didn't. He cried to his Father, a cry of eternal dedication. My God, my God. Even in the darkest moment of his life, when he knew the terror of separation and his body was racked with pain and his soul struggling and the world is raging against him, he determined to remain faithful to his Father. And we're standing at the cross and we're watching and we're listening and we see his suffering. And what's he saying? My God, I'm still crying to you. I'm still trusting in you. I would cry to no other. There is no other I would ever turn to. You are everything to me. My God. And he's teaching us in our darkest moments to do exactly the same. Don't run away from God. Don't turn away from him. Claim him all the more. My God, I need you. He's still affirming his trust in God. He feels deserted, but he has absolute trust in God. You see, his cry, properly understood, is not so much a cry of distrust. In fact, it's not a cry of distrust. It was a cry of distress. And he's clinging to his Father. My God, my God. Surely there's a lesson here. It's so easy to trust God when the sun is shining and the road is smooth. It's another thing to trust him when your world is suddenly turned upside down. When you see mysterious providence unfolding all around and you're thinking, why is God doing this? Why is God allowing that? What is going on here? Why is he giving power to people like this or like that who are going to ruin the lives of multitudes? What is God doing? His mysterious providence often takes our breath away and leaves us distressed. But we follow the example of Jesus, and in the midst of it we say, my God, I'm still looking to you. I'm still trusting in you. I'm still crying to you because you are my God. And all power is yours. All wisdom is yours. All love and mercy is yours. My God, my God. And all the people round there wanting to see him broken, wanting to hear him curse God. Instead, they hear him crying in trust. My God, I don't understand, but you are my God. What a testimony. We've looked at the anguish of Jesus on the cross. We've listened to the cry of extreme desolation, experienced dislocation, and eternal dedication. Notice briefly, the asking of Jesus on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Let scripture give answer. Psalm 22 verse 3 says of God, he is the Holy One. It follows then that being absolutely holy, sin is an affront and an offense to him. Sin is something that he cannot and will not ignore. It demands the exercise of holy judgment upon it. Modern Christians don't like talk of holy judgment because they don't really believe in a holy God. But our God who is holy believes in holy judgment. He would not turn a blind eye to sin, so he heaped it all on Jesus. And Isaiah explains it, as you know, in chapter 53. He would be numbered with the transgressors. He would be an offering for sin. He would bear the sin of many. And that, in all of this as a result, he would make intercession for sinners. And how would Jesus accomplish all this? He would become our substitute. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, Jesus would be stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed. By his wounds we are healed. There was a famous Scottish preacher called Douglas Macmillan, and he would sometimes take part in Highland Games, and he was a bit of a wrestler. And he told the story of a man he wrestled against who was huge and difficult to beat. But Douglas said the idea was to get lower than him, get lower, and then you could knock him over, get him down, and you might be able to win. He was slow mover, he said. One day they were at the Highland Games, and one chap was down here throwing the hammer. In those days, a heavyweight with a big sturdy piece of rope through it, swinging, throwing it. And the crowd are watching this happening. And as the man lets go, the heavyweight comes off the rope, just flying through the air. And people are watching this almost in slow motion. And a little girl has moved out. And she's standing right in the line of this weight coming. And Douglas Macmillan said, everyone was rooted to the spot. But not this big, heavy wrestler, who was not known for being quick in his feet. He moved out, and he put himself over the girl, and the weight crushed down on him. Christ covered us. And the weight crushed him. Stricken. Smitten. Pierced. Crushed. And all of this speaks of God's holiness. He did not ignore sin. Speaks of God's mercy, he did not destroy man. Speaks of God's justice, fully satisfied on the cross. Speaks of God's grace, he allowed his son to take our place and to die that we could live. Someone has said, because God judged sin on the son, he now accepts the believing sinner in the Son. We are shut up in Christ because he was shut out from God. Didn't he do the most amazing things for us? He endured the darkness that we might walk in the light. He drank the cup of death that we could drink the cup of life. He was forsaken that we could be forgiven. He knew hell that we could know heaven. What a wonderful Savior. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. I need to close. The answer to Jesus on the cross. Jesus said, why? Here's the answer. Verse 50, 51. When Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Here is God speaking. Here is the language of God. Here is the dramatic, dramatic language of God. The temple curtain, as you know, was supernaturally torn in two from top to bottom. The message was being given. The old message, the curtain, no entry. Stay out. Keep out. You are dreadful, dark sinners. Stay out. Jesus died. Gave up his spirit. And the Father was saying, it's done. You've borne the sin. You've taken the punishment. It's done. Open that curtain. Let the new message be heard. The message of access. Because of Christ's work upon the cross, man is now welcome in the presence of God. The message of acceptance because of Christ's work upon the cross. Man in Christ is now acceptable to God. The message of assurance because of Christ's work upon the cross, man's sins had been dealt with. What a glorious message. The world doesn't want to hear it. And so some preachers have stopped preaching it. But it's the only message that saves. It's the only message that makes sense. Is a man saved by sheer chance? By good works? By religious behavior? No. Because he's involved in social justice projects? No. Because he promotes women's rights? No. Because he's in favor of LGBT? No. They all destroy. They all steal souls away. How are men and women saved? By the grace of God. By clinging to Jesus Christ. We need to tell them to cling. We need to encourage them to cling. Because if they're clinging, they're walking to glory. If they're not clinging, they're stumbling into hell. And there they will be God forsaken. There was a crisis on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then the Father makes it clear. Open that curtain. My justice demands have been met. And I have given the world a Savior. He endured the darkness that we might walk in the light. He drank the cup of death that we could drink the cup of life. He was forsaken that we could be forgiven. He knew hell that we can know heaven. Cleave to Christ. And you do that. You are doing that. You are forgiven. Isn't it wonderful? We preachers have rich truth to preach. Preach it with passion, with power, with conviction, with courage. And let God do his work of saving the souls of his people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that Jesus bore our sins, knew our punishment, and that in him we have been made new. Thank you. Amen.